And let's go to Romans chapter 1. All right, Romans chapter 1. And by, we will get that back door fixed as well. Yeah, thank you. Romans chapter 1, just to review a little bit here. And the Apostle Paul has been eager to share his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the church at Rome. He's anticipating stopping by to visit these Christians in Rome on his way to Spain. And no doubt he's looking for their fervent support for his missionary endeavors. And so the Apostle Paul shares the gospel. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, this would be the righteousness that God gives us as a gift that comes from Him, "it is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Those who are righteous by faith, they will live, they will experience the blessing of God. Now the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, is arguing for the universal sinfulness of all people. Notice verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For," explaining why it is that all people need the righteousness of God that's announced in the gospel, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Not just the ungodliness of the Gentiles, those miserable pagans, but also the ungodliness of the Jews as well. So the Apostle Paul is going to spend quite a bit of time arguing for the universal sinfulness of all people. Before I go any further, let me just mention this. When we study the Bible, we need to let the Bible determine our belief system and our worldview. You know, there's one very prevalent view today that believes in the innate goodness of human beings. This viewpoint essentially goes like this. Well, all human beings are basically good. We're essentially good. Just sometimes we falter and fail and we do bad things. Now, the reason I share this is because that viewpoint is not the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has a diametrically opposed viewpoint. The Apostle Paul's viewpoint is he believes in the innate evil of all people. Paul believes that we are born predisposed to do evil. Quite different. In fact, I understand there's some atheists who are quite proud of the fact of all the good they do. They champion humanitarian causes, they're full of compassion, and they understand their need and their calling, even as atheists, to love other people and do them good. Now, where did the atheists learn all that? From religion. Or, more specifically, from Christianity. You see, you can't even grow up in this country, or any other country for that matter, and be an atheist without being influenced by religion, or without being influenced by Christianity. So I just thought that was so full of irony. The atheists standing around patting themselves on the back, "Oh, we don't need God, we don't need religion. We know how to love others and champion humanitarian causes and do good to other people." And then I asked myself, well, where did they learn all that from? It wasn't from their atheism. They got it from religion. They got it from Christianity. It's hard to grow up today without being influenced by Christianity. So Paul believes in innate evil in all of us. And if any of us have come to do good, it's because we're Christians. If any of us has come to do good, it's because our parents taught us otherwise. If any of us have come to do good, it's because society has taught us some things to rein in and control all of the evil passion that's bent up in our hearts. To say all of this, in other words, while we may not be as bad as we can be outside of Christ and outside of God's mercy in Christ, we are all as bad off as we can be. So back to verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I would well imagine the Apostle Paul means that in the preaching of the gospel, not only is the righteousness of God announced in the gospel, but also the wrath of God against human sin is announced in the gospel. We read last week chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. In chapter 2, it seems like the Apostle Paul is talking about the Jew, the person who looks down on the Gentiles and condemns the Gentiles for all of their evil, yet does the same things. And the Apostle Paul takes such a person to task and says, well, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, you who condemn the evil in others and yet practice the same things yourselves? The implied answer is no, they are not going to escape the judgment of God. And then if we could pick it up this evening in chapter 2, verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul specifically mentions the Jew. And he says in chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God. And you know God's will, and you approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And who are those in darkness? The Gentiles, the Jews. You know, they understood it was their calling to be a light to those who are in darkness, the Gentiles. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. And the foolish say there is no God. A teacher of babes. A teacher of the uninformed. Having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. So here the Apostle Paul talks to the Jew, as it were, about all the things he takes pride in. And then he asks some questions. Boy, when the Apostle Paul asks questions, you better watch out. Because the Apostle Paul is going to turn over every stone. And you can't duck the questions of the Apostle Paul. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another. Well, do you not teach yourself? That's a fair question. The Jews thought it was their calling to instruct others, to lead others, to show others the right way. Were they successful in doing that? No, but that's what they perceive themselves to be. Better than others, better than the Gentiles. And now the Apostle Paul is taking them to task. Well, you set yourself up as a teacher of other people. Well, don't you teach yourself? The next question. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, well, do you rob temples? We can well imagine the Jews. Oh, you know, they don't want to commit idolatry. That's abhorrent. But perhaps they're robbing God of his rightful due, even at the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, you dishonor God through breaking the law. And so Paul now is trying to, I believe, in love and in mercy, understand the Jewish position. The Jews have God's law. What a privilege to have God's law. But they couldn't keep it. They boast, oh, we're better than others. We got the law of God. We don't act like all those pagan Gentiles. So they thought. They were boasting in the law. But Paul says, look, you didn't keep God's law. And so you ended up dishonoring God. Let me just throw a little aside in here by way of application. I know the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Jews and their inability to keep the law and how that by breaking God's law, they dishonored God. Whenever we break God's law, we dishonor God. When we break God's law and don't do God's will, we're saying, God, you're not important. I don't need you. Your will is not supreme. Your goal for my life is not important. So we need to keep that in mind. As Christians, we demonstrate the importance of God. We demonstrate the claim that God has on our lives to other people by obeying his commands. Does that make sense? If we really believe God is important and his will is important, we keep it. If we despise God and don't keep his will, then we're showing to other people, you know, no need to serve God. You can just treat God in a very trivial manner. So even as Christians, we need to be careful that we obey God, because when we obey God, we honor God, not only among ourselves, but also before unbelievers. So verse 23 again, you who make your boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Verse 24. For the name of God, the fame of God, the renown of God, the reputation of God is blasphemed. It's criticized, it's mocked, it's scoffed, it's scorned among Gentiles because of you Jews. Well, that's quite an indictment. The Jews didn't keep God's law. They disobeyed God. They went and served other gods, as you know their history in the Old Testament period. And God judged them for it. Even now, as the Apostle Paul is writing in approximately AD 55 or so, Israel is still under the domination of the Romans. And so he has this charge that God's name has been blasphemed and ridiculed and scoffed at and mocked because of the disobedience of the Jews. So now the Apostle Paul goes on and mentions, well, circumcision. Up till now, he hasn't mentioned anything about circumcision. He's only mentioned the law. The Jews have the law. They prided themselves in having the law, even though they didn't keep it. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What is Paul saying here? As you know, God made a covenant with his people. And in the ancient world, when you made a covenant, you cut a covenant. Because an animal was sacrificed, all of the parts of the animal were spread out, and there was some sort of ceremony that went on when a covenant was enacted. And so typically in the ancient world, they would speak about cutting a covenant. Well, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. So God asked all of the males who were part of that covenant relationship to have themselves cut and to exercise this practice known as circumcision. And the circumcision was to be a reminder that they are the covenant people of God. And so Paul is saying here in verse 25, if you have God's law and you're circumcised and you don't keep it, you're not living out the meaning of your circumcision. You're not living out the meaning of what God has asked you to do. Because to be circumcised, which the Jewish males were supposed to be, they were supposed to identify themselves as a member of the covenant community, which means God has called them into relationship with himself, and they were called to obey God and serve him that they might be blessed of God. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So now here the Apostle Paul envisions a person who is not circumcised by nature, but he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. I believe the Apostle Paul here is thinking for a moment about a Gentile Christian. If you go to chapter 8, you will read there that what the law could not do, and that it was weak working through our sinful flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might now be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So I believe Paul now is throwing out there the possibility, just what if there's an uncircumcised person by nature, a Gentile, but he keeps the righteous requirements of the law? Won't his uncircumcision be counted or credited to him as if he were circumcised and a member of the covenant community of God? Paul is asking a lot of questions here. That's a question in verse 26. Verse 27 goes on, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, you Jews, who even with your written code and your circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Paul is trying to get the Jews off their pedestal. He's trying to humble them. Yes, they have a lot for which to be thankful. They have God's law in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul would want to say they have the oracles of God. They have been trusted with that. But they are sinners just like the Gentiles. And Paul is arguing here in this section that they too are worthy of God's judgment. Notice verse 28, by way of explanation. The Apostle Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So Paul is saying, look, a real Jew is not just someone who claims to be a Jew because they have been circumcised. Paul is trying to say, and he will say so in verse 29, that the real Jew is someone whose heart has been circumcised, someone whose heart has been cut by the Holy Spirit, someone who has a heart for God. Notice verse 29. But he is a Jew. He is a real Jew who was one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In other words, the heart has been cut. The heart has been circumcised in or by means of the Holy Spirit and not in the letter. In other words, circumcision and being a Jew, let me put it this way, being a Jew is not just about keeping the letter of the law that says on the eighth day a male Jew should be circumcised. Paul is saying there's something far greater about being a Jew than just claiming you've got God's law and you've been circumcised. It's a matter of the heart. So now that leads to the next issue that might come up. Well then, is there any benefit in being a Jew? Is there any benefit in being circumcised? And does this mean all of the promises that God made to the Jews, are they all of a sudden just annulled and eradicated? What about all those promises God made? What about the promises God made to Abraham? What about the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven? And that all those who bless the Jews will be blessed by God? What about that promise that through one of the descendants of Abraham, all the families and all the clans and all the peoples and all the tribes all over the world would be blessed? What about the promise that God made to David that there would be someone who would sit upon his throne and rule and reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever and ever, and of his throne there would be no end? What about that promise? So now the issue comes up, what about the faithfulness of God? Let's keep going, chapter 3. Well, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, what profit is there of being circumcised? Question. Paul says in verse 2, well, much in every way. In other words, there is a benefit. There is an advantage of being a Jew. And he says in verse 2, chiefly or primarily because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now, what is meant by the oracles of God? It would include the law of God. It would include all of the covenants that God made with his people. And it would include all of the promises that God made to his people. So now Paul goes on and says something very astounding. Well, just because God's people were unfaithful and unbelieving and disobedient and a big disappointment to God doesn't mean God isn't going to keep his promises. Even though humans are unfaithful, God still will be faithful. Verse 3, here's the issue. For what if some did not believe? Notice that Paul says some. He's not saying that every Jew did not believe. After all, Paul was a Jew, and he did believe. And so was Peter and John and quite a few others. The first Christians were all Jews. They did believe. The Apostle Paul is very careful about his words. Well, what if some Jews, perhaps quite a few of them, by the way, didn't believe? Is there unbelief? And by unbelief, we could also understand disobedience or infidelity or unfaithfulness. Will their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, will that make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will that render void the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. God is still going to be faithful, and God is still going to fulfill all of his promises to the Jewish people. And Paul argues that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Verse 4, certainly not. God, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So, the issue came up about circumcision. Does that save anybody? No, it doesn't. Is there any benefit in being circumcised and being a Jew? Well, yes, the Jews did have the oracles of God. They did have that benefit. But just because the Jews disobeyed God and were unfaithful and were disobedient does not call into question the faithfulness of God. And that's good news for you and me, because when we get later in Romans, we understand that Jesus Christ represents the fulfillment of God's faithfulness. Now verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Here the Apostle Paul is combating some faulty thinking that was being bandied about. I think some of the Jews thought because they were Jews, they had the oracles of God, they had God's law, they were circumcised, they thought they were better than the Gentiles, and they thought they were going to escape the judgment of God. They thought they would get off easier than the Gentiles. After all, those Gentiles, they're terrible pagans. They did such terrible things. God would certainly judge them. But we're God's people, so they thought. So Paul now is trying to combat some false ideas that were going around, and some of these things he was actually being accused of. So he wants to set the record straight. So Paul says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, if our sin, if our failure, if our unbelief, if our disobedience somehow demonstrates or exposes the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair who inflicts wrath? He says, I'm speaking as a man now. I'm not speaking for God at this point. I'm just speaking as a man, trying to look at things from a human point of view. So Paul is trying to counter those people who think God is unfair for judging sin, especially the sin of the Jews, because some of the Jews thought if their infidelity, if their disobedience, if their unfaithfulness to God exposes or highlights God's righteousness, well, isn't that a good thing? So then why should God judge us? Well, the answer for Paul is certainly not. God is not unjust. For then how will God judge the world? Question. In other words, Paul is committed to the conviction that God is going to judge the world, all the world, Jew and Gentile, for their sins. Notice verse 7. For if the truth of God, if the truthfulness of God, if the righteousness of God, if the faithfulness of God has increased through my lie, through my sin to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? The fact is, Paul understands that he, as an unbeliever, was being judged as a sinner. And so any excuse to try to wiggle out from under the judgment of God on human sin doesn't work. And then verse 8, and why not just say, well, let us do evil that good may come? That's what some were saying. In fact, some were accusing the Apostle Paul of teaching just that. They were accusing the Apostle Paul of teaching that he was saying we should do evil so that good may come out of it. You remember when Paul gets to chapter 6, he begins chapter 6 by saying, what should we say then? Should we just keep on sinning and doing more sins so God can keep on being more and more gracious and just keep on forgiving our sins? After all, the more I sin, the more God gets to be gracious. So isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't I just keep on sinning and doing evil so that some good's going to come out of it and God can just be more gracious and keep on forgiving me? Paul says, no, we're not teaching that kind of thing. Paul says, in effect here, I've never taught that we should do evil that good might come out of it. And also in chapter 6, he also brings up another question. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? After all, Paul did teach grace, and some people were perverting or twisting Paul's understanding of grace. And they were trying to say, Paul, you're just giving people license to sin. Paul wasn't giving anybody license to sin. In fact, a correct understanding of God's grace should make us want to shun sin and sin as little as we can. Well, back to Romans chapter 3. Why not just throw our hands up in despair and let's just say, well, let us just do evil that good may come out of it? Question. The implied answer is Paul doesn't buy that for 1 minute. And he actually says in verse 8, we are slanderously reported as saying just that. And so you sense here in these words that the Apostle Paul is trying to combat and he's trying to counter a misunderstanding of the gospel and trying to fend off false accusations that have been made against him. Remember at the beginning of our study, I said that the Apostle Paul is writing this, at least in part, because it's his final account, his final defense of the gospel. And a lot of people were saying things about Paul that were not true. And he ends up saying at the end of verse 8, the people who allege these things against me, their condemnation is just. So now we get to verse 9. What then? Question mark. The Apostle Paul asks a lot of questions. He goes into a lot of details here. But he's trying to argue for the universal sinfulness of man. Pretty much understood, yes, the Gentiles are sinners, but also the Jews are sinners as well, and they have a hard time understanding that. So where is Paul going with this? He's going to say, well, look, the answer to the problem of sin, the answer to the problem of the Gentiles' disobedience and ignorance of God is not to try to convert everybody to Judaism. That's not going to be the answer, because the Jews are just as much sinners as the Gentiles, in spite of the fact that they've had God's law, they've been circumcised, and they've had the oracles of God. So verse 9, well, what then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged, we have previously accused both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Every human being is under sin. Every human being lives under the impulse of evil within. Again, I repeat for emphasis, the Apostle Paul does not believe in the innate goodness of man. And you will hear a lot of people in our society talk about the innate goodness of man, that we're all just basically good. Just give somebody the right education, give them a little money, give them a job, and everything will be fine. There'll be no more crime. Paul doesn't buy it, and neither should we. Then he says, as it is written. Now the Apostle Paul is going to quote from all over the place from the Old Testament. And what do you think he's going to try to prove? What do you think he wants to substantiate? The fact that all human beings are under sin. We all have this evil impulse within. We all have the propensity to do evil and to do bad things. Now before I read the list, just stop and think for a minute. How many wars have there been since the beginning of time? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know it's been quite a few. How many people have been killed, murdered, slaughtered on the battlefield? How many babies have been aborted? How many women have been raped? How much crime has been committed all down to the human history? Quite a bit. We live in a very evil world. We ourselves are innately evil. And if we've risen to do anything good, it's only because God has worked through society, religion, Christianity, or our parents, so that we don't act out all the evil that we could possibly act out. Okay, so Paul says in verse 10, well, as it is written, and this is what the Apostle Paul has to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Paul might mean by this, there is none who has understanding such that they might seek after God. Or there is no one who understands God. And then he also says in that same verse, verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. In other words, left to ourselves, left all by ourselves, without any help, any mercy of God or His Holy Spirit, we're not going to do righteous on our own. We're not going to understand God. We're not going to seek after God left to ourselves on our own in our own strength. The Apostle Paul says in verse 12, they have all gone out of the way, that is the way of God and His will. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We want to argue with the Apostle Paul, don't we? There's a lot of people in our society who are not, even the atheists want to argue with the Apostle Paul. Yeah, but I've done some good. I helped the old lady across the street and I made a donation to Salvation Army. And I helped out at the soup kitchen. Don't I get some points for that? What the Apostle Paul means here is there is no one who, deep down on the inside, is totally, completely, 100% good. You remember Jesus? Someone called him good teacher. And Jesus had a fit. He says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good except God. Only God is purely, totally, completely good. Now I know in our own limited way of thinking, in our own limited viewpoint, in our own limited perspective, human beings view themselves as doing some good things. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's looking deep within us and is saying that there is no one who is good. There is no one who does good. Because we're not good. And then in verses 13 and 14, he describes, you might say, sins of the tongue. And you know that sins of the tongue always express the sin of the heart. So he says in verse 13, their throat is like an open tomb, putrid and smelly. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp or the poison of snakes is under their lips. In other words, describing the treachery of human beings. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what comes out of the human mouth. Cursing other people, wishing them ill will, showing malice and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In other words, when human beings get through doing things, what is left? What is left in the path? Nothing but destruction and misery. And I think that would be safe to say based on an assessment of human history. All the wars that have been fought and all of the crime and evil that has been committed and perpetuated from generation to generation. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear, there is no reverence, there is no respect of God before their eyes. Even the Jews didn't respect God the way they should. So here then is the Apostle Paul's assessment of human nature, of what we are all capable of doing and what we are all capable of becoming. And if we have not fulfilled this, it's only because of the grace of God, for which we cannot boast. Now, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And in my way of understanding this, who are those that are under the law? The Jews. That every mouth may be stopped. Yeah, not just the mouth of those sinful Gentiles, oh, those wretched pagans that do such terrible things, but also the Jews, their mouth is stopped as well, so that all the world, and back in the first century, all the world consisted of Jews and Gentiles. The world consisted of Jews and non-Jews, so that all the world may become what? Guilty. Guilty before God. And then Paul adds a word of explanation about the law, just so no one's confused. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one, no flesh, nobody will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave his law so that we will know that we are sinners and then run to him for his mercy. So the Apostle Paul has spent this time and all these words from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 to try to level the playing field. We're all sinners. We're all worthy of God's judgment. And while we may not be as bad as we can be in terms of committing all of the sin of which we are capable of committing, in God's eyes, we are all guilty and worthy of God's judgment. Now, in verse 21, comes the really good news. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law of Moses, is being revealed. It's being revealed at this time. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament bore witness to what Paul is going to talk about. But somehow the righteousness of God, it's now being revealed, it's being exposed, it's being brought to the forefront. Something that wasn't inherent in the actual law of Moses, but all the Old Testament speaks about it. Who do you think the Apostle Paul is talking about? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, even the righteousness that comes from God, even the righteousness that's a gift from God to us, which is through faith. Many of your modern translations say faith in Jesus. The phrase could also be translated through the faithfulness of Jesus. And it's to all, and it comes upon all who exercise faith, all who believe. For there's no difference, Jew and Gentile. All sinners, all under God's judgment, all guilty before God. And yet God is now offering this gift of righteousness that comes from God and is being announced in the gospel. I don't think we can appreciate this righteousness that comes from God. We can't appreciate the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God, and the long-suffering of God unless we first recognize and appreciate God's assessment of me and of you. Today, even in Christian churches, mind you, there's a lot of people sitting in the pews. Oh, I'm pretty good. I'm really good. And God's lucky to have me. You know, I'm so smart that I turned my life over to Jesus at a young age. And I've avoided all of these bad sins. And, you know, there's too much pride, even among Christians. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And God says we're all guilty. In other words, we all desperately and dearly need this gift of righteousness that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And it's being demonstrated and it's coming to us through the faithfulness of Jesus. You wonder why the Apostle Paul talked about God's faithfulness back in chapter 3? And how just because the Jews weren't faithful and they didn't keep God's law, that does not annul or make void God's faithfulness. God is still faithful and He's going to fulfill all of His promises. And He sent us His Son Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father, and He represents the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, in which God says, I will bring my Messiah into the world and I will open up the gates of my salvation to the Gentiles. We're going to stop right here. But as we end this lesson, let's realize that we have to accept God's assessment of who we are. And it's not easy to accept this kind of assessment that the Apostle Paul is holding out, because it takes a lot of honesty and a lot of humility. We'd all like to sit around, and the whole entire world would like to sit around singing our praises. Oh, we're so good, we're so wonderful, and we just have a few more social programs and spend a little more money in this and a little more money in that and just get a little more education. We can transform society and we get rid of all the crime. Guess what? America is a very well-educated country. In fact, much of the Western world is very well-educated. Lots of schools. But guess what? The Western world has more crime than you can shake a stick at. Education isn't solving crime. Education doesn't always solve the problems of the human heart. Paul says we're all guilty and we need this gift of righteousness. And praise God you're here because you have received in faith this gift of righteousness because you came to the cross. And as I said last week, the ground in front of the cross is level. We're all on that same level playing field, as it were. We're all guilty before God. So let's pray. Lord God, again we thank you for the word of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we're thankful that the Apostle Paul does not mince his words. He doesn't beat about the bush, but brings every human being into condemnation before a holy God. And Lord, we thank you that you have offered to us this gift of righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to study Romans, we would be humbled. And we will get rid of all of our pride and all of our arrogance and all of our pretense. And we would always accept your assessment of who we are. Because, Lord, in Christ Jesus, you have made something wonderful out of us. But, Lord, you get all the praise. You get all the glory. You get all the credit. Because you have made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the old former things have passed away. And all things have become new. And so we praise you tonight for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we do pray. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn tonight. 316. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. And I trust God would give us all a heart that would be quick to praise Him. Hymn number 316.